Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to again talk to you about the Kingdom of God. And as I was listening to the news just before the show began, and evidently Al Sharpton has come out with a statement that the Bible is about choice. And I have to agree with Al Sharpton, the Bible is about choice. Unfortunately, Al Sharpton was advocating that the Bible is pro-abortion because it's about choice, and abortion is about choice, right? So I thought, how amazing that Alfred Charles Sharpton Jr., who was born back in 1954, so he's actually way younger than me. I was surprised that I thought he was a lot older. So I guess he's just a young whippersnapper. But he's a very controversial character. He owes millions of dollars in back taxes, and he's always stirring the pot, so to speak. But the Bible is about choice, but abortion isn't about choice. Abortion is about taking the choice away from the child in a woman's womb. That's what abortion is about. It's about choosing death rather than life. I mean, murder's about choice, right? So the Bible, supposedly advocates murder, even though it says, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not murder your neighbor. Thou shalt not do a lot of things. So it's just amazing how crazy people's interpretation of the Bible can be. You can make it mean almost anything you want it to mean because it's your truth that you're seeking to verify. You're reading the Bible because you're trying to verify what you want to believe is true. You want to decide what is good and evil. The Bible says in itself that it is not open to private interpretation, and every individual's interpretation of the Bible is a private interpretation. Every individual, every priest, pontiff, minister, Bible scholar, his interpretation of the Bible is a private interpretation. Because the Bible is not about being interpreted by you, the individual who's going to decide what is good and evil. The Bible is supposedly, this is what the claim is it's an inspired document that was written by a lot of different people and inspired by those people through the Holy Spirit. So when you read the Bible, the only interpretation that is valid is that which comes to you by way of the Holy Spirit. That's not, the Holy Spirit is not a private interpretation. That is an actual interpretation. Now, you may have a private interpretation of what you're telling me the Holy Spirit is telling you that the Bible means. Well, you're still back to a private interpretation. The point is, as we've talked about before, you have an opinion, I have an opinion, Alfred Charles Sharpton has an opinion, but God's opinion is the truth. Your opinion might be close to the truth, his opinion might be close to the truth, my opinion might be close to the truth, but God's opinion, by the nature of what we call God, is the truth, because God is the I Am, the reality. That's what the I Am is. What I Am is what is. What is what I Am is. So you get the point, is that the reality of whatever is all around us is not subjective. It's objective. It is what is. You know, you can have an opinion about it, but what is remains what is. And your opinion does not change the truth. But it's your job, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, which would be the righteousness, the real righteousness, the real truth. So Al Sharpton is right that the Bible is about choice, choosing the truth over the lie, choosing God's opinion over your personal opinion, choosing God's will over your will. That's what the Bible is about. And I'm pretty sure that it's not God's will that you murder the child in your womb. So much, I mean, it's just amazing. It wasn't what the show was going to be about, but the reality is the show is about choice. Because that's where we're supposed to be at. We're supposed to be choosing to do the will of the Father. I mean, Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. So, some of the topics that came up this week in conversations with people all around the world wasn't having anything to do with Al Sharpton. I just heard that on the news, and I just had to make a comment about it because we're going to show you that the Bible is about giving you the right to choose. The power to choose, which of course is what Paul talks about in Romans 13. Let every man remain subject to the power to choose. The higher power is the power, the original power to choose, because the word that they have there that we see in the text, exousia, means the right to choose. It doesn't mean government. It could mean government if the government has the right to choose for you. It could mean your father has the right to choose for you. You know, if you're 5 years old and you want to go out and play, your father may say, no, you can't go out and play. You have to stay in, you know, because of COVID. No, I don't know why. But He says you can't go out and play in the traffic. You want to go out and play in the middle of the road. Well, he says you can't do that. So he has the power to choose for you because you're under the dominion of your father. And we talked a week or so ago about these three verses in the Bible that talk about exercising authority one over the other. And we're told by Jesus Christ not to do that. We're not to exercise authority one over the other. We see it in Matthew 20:25, in Mark 10:42, and Luke 22:25. And Christ is very clear that, and he actually uses the word exousia. According to what the Bible writes down. Well, he may not have been speaking in Greek at the time, so he probably said it in Hebrew, but we don't really have an accurate or an acceptable version of the Hebrew Bible as quoting Christ. There are Hebrew Bibles around, but somebody had that wasn't written necessarily by the authors of the first four Gospels. But in that Matthew 20:25, we see, but Jesus called them unto him, called the apostles unto him, and it may have been more than just the apostles there, but at least the apostles were there, and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. And there is a particular word there that they use when they say exercise dominion, which is katakurio. And that particular word has to do with exercising lordship, rulership. So are your congressmen your rulers, or are they your representatives? Do they have the power to decide everything for you? Is there any limitations on their powers? They can make all your choices for you. They can tell you who to marry. They can tell you who to where you can get a job and where you can't get a job. And they can control where you work, and they can control where you do. Can they do all that? Well, no, not least supposedly, not in America. But where are their limitations in what they can tell you to do? Can they tell you what church to give to? What church to donate to? Can they exercise authority over your free practice of religion? Well, you say, well, no, they can't choose my religion for me. They don't have that power. Well, what's religion? Religion, 200 years ago, when the Constitution was written, was said to be the pious performance of a duty to God and your fellow man. And of course, your duty to your fellow man is, according to Jesus, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And according to Moses, you're not to covet your neighbor's goods. You're not to covet anything that is your neighbor. You're not to desire to have anything that belongs to your neighbor. And you're also not to make covenants with the gods in the world that you go to, you know, in whatever land you go into. You're not to make covenants with those gods. And you certainly should not make covenants with those gods to get your neighbor's stuff, you know, to take away from your neighbor. That would be a violation of at least two commandments. And if you took enough stuff away from your neighbor that he died, that would be the violation of three commandments. You know, and if you turned your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's daughters into cooks for you and made them work for you, made them labor for you, that would be another commandment that you broke. You would be, all these commandments, which are really guideposts telling you how the system of God works, how to avoid the wrath of God, which the wrath of God is the consequences for stupid things that you do, you would be in violation of all those things. But of course, you haven't made any covenants with any gods, have you? Well, actually, a god is someone who just is an exercising authority. A god is, you know, a ruling judge who's going to decide what is good and evil for you. That's the word theos in the Greek, and the word Elohim in the Hebrew means someone who has the right to rule what is good and what is evil. What is right, what is wrong. That makes them a god. That's why Jesus said, "Ye also are gods." Because Jesus was agreeing with Al Sharpton, saying that the Bible was about choice. You have a right to decide. Now, you can't decide without the consequences of that decision. So if you decide badly, you may suffer for it. And so this word where they talk about these people who have dominion, that they're the ones who have the authority to subject you to their will. They can make you do what they want you to do. I mean, it's translated to be lord of, to rule, to have dominion. That's what it supposedly means. You know, to overcome. Lord over. Exercise lordship over. Exercise dominion over. These are the way it's translated. So how does one man get the power to exercise authority over other men so that they can be called rulers? Because Jesus is talking about the rulers of the Gentiles, using the word Gentiles, which means other nations. Ethnos is the word he uses there. And he says, those rulers exercised authority one over the other. And when he uses the word exercises authority, he's using another Greek word, which is a compound of the exousia, the right to choose. That's what exousia means. That's what we see in Paul's Romans 13. Exousia, the higher exousia, the original exousia, the original right to choose. The original right to choose was in your hands. But you would make that choice based on one of two things. You would base it on the tree of life, which is the Holy Spirit that was literally breathed into Adam by God. They gave him dominion over the earth. Or you make that choice based on the tree of knowledge, which is you, your brain, because that's where your identity ends up, is only in your brain, not in the spirit. You get to decide what is good and evil. And if you do that, bad things will happen. You'll be like a god. That's what the serpent told you, that you would be like a god deciding what is good and evil. But God said, you will die if you go that way. That was the opinion of God the Creator. And he told you, you can eat of this, but there's going to be consequences. Or you can eat of this tree of life, which is divine revelation through the Holy Spirit, and you will live. Well, personally, I think Al Sharpton's been eaten of the wrong tree for a long time, which is why he's come to these private conclusions that are just absolutely incorrect. But I will forego the study on this exercising authority for now, but I thought we needed to touch on that so that you would have some sort of idea of what we're going to be talking about today, because it all comes down to this exercising authority. Another quote that I came across this weekend, which I've heard many times before, is Thomas Sowell, who says, one of the most important reasons for studying history is that virtually every stupid idea that is in vogue today has been tried before and proved disastrous before, time and time again. So, yeah, we study history so that we don't make the same stupid mistakes that other people made years and years before. Unfortunately, they took history out of the curriculum many years ago. I remember that when my kids would have been in grade school, they were home taught. They were taking the history class out of school. And an employee at the school was telling me that he thought this was really good. Because it doesn't matter what the Romans did. It doesn't matter what the Greeks did. Why do we study that history? We should be, he said the history teacher sent his son home with an assignment to know the names of all the major college football teams. This was his school assignment. But studying history, no need to do that. We don't need to study history. And, I actually was dumbfounded. I didn't know what to say. I couldn't hardly even speak. I mean, it's like, where do you even begin talking to somebody so naive? But, that's the way it is. And now they've put history back in, but of course they've had all this time not to teach history, and so they put in a fake history. Like I say, before there was, as soon as there was the good news, then there was the fake good news. And the idea that we're being told things that are false has been going on for a long time. I'm going to also mention that, you know, I saw a video at PragerU about paying off student loans and forgiving. They say forgiving student loans. They're not going to forgive the student loans. The student isn't going to have to pay the loan back, but somebody is going to pick up the bill. They're not doing away with it. It's not like they loaned you the money out of their pocket and they said, oh, you just don't have to pay it back. I'll just let that go. No, they loaned that money out of your neighbor's pocket because they borrowed against the assets of the United States. All the people that are surety for debt, that's all the citizens of the United States. They borrowed against their labor to send money to colleges that immediately up the tuition for people who didn't want to take a student loan out, who would now just go do something else other than go to college rather than take a student loan out. See, what's driven up the cost of tuition in schools, why schools have gotten so expensive, and why they have gotten so unresponsive, they haven't created courses that are actually create an employable population. What? Because they had this huge influx of money coming in from student loans. Student loans was the worst possible thing that you could have done for students, is to make it easy for them to go into debt. For one, that's the violation of the Sabbath. We talked about that last week. That Sabbath was about working first and then taking the benefit of that work after you've done the work. It's not about taking the benefit of your labor first and then owing your labor. That's what the Sabbath is about. It's not about counting days. It's about earning your rest by working first and then taking your rest. It's about staying out of debt, not borrowing against the future. So there's another of the commandments that you're in violation of if you went out and took a student loan. And if your churches were actually preaching the gospel, your ministers' eyes would have been opened and they would have seen this coming and warned you and your children not to take student loans. But the whole church, the whole body of the church, the harlot, the daughters of the harlots, almost all the churches out there are in apostasy. They're not preaching the gospel. And we'll continue to prove that over and over again if you keep listening to the Keys of the Kingdom. But you have to really want to know the truth. But in that video where they talked about how bad that was, they kept bringing up cui bono. To whom is it a benefit? To whom is it an advantage? But we'll talk about that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So what is benefit and who gets the benefit if they pay off the student loans? Well, the student thinks he is getting the benefit because he doesn't have to pay off the loan. And of course, if you watch the rest of the PragerU video on the subject, they point out that most of the people who are going to reap a financial and an immediate financial benefit from the student loan forgiveness is going to be people who are rich and well off and make lots of money and are quite capable of paying off the student loan. Very small number of people overall will have an advantage to it. But it sounds good, and so they're promoting it. But the reality, everybody will eventually suffer because of this approach of paying off these loans, because it's going to increase inflation. It teaches people not to be responsible. I mean, it's removing the consequences of stupid ideas and allows stupid people to continue to reproduce and reproduce their stupidity. Because they don't have to confront the fact that, you know, like I've told the story many times where it ended up a huge wreck with some giant Percheron horses and almost getting somebody killed and fences knocked down and everything because somebody decided to do something that was really a bad idea. And ended up, I jumped on a horse bareback and had to go running across the desert to catch these wild percherons who were running, broken harnesses, dragging behind them. And I caught them and brought them back. And then the individual involved said, well, that was a learning experience. And I turned to him and said, it's only a learning experience if you never, ever do that again. And that's always stuck with me. It's only a learning experience if you actually learn from it. And unfortunately, that's what these people who foolishly took out these student loans, took bad advice, and the parents of those people who did not give their children better advice, who did not limit their choices and exercise dominion over them and say, no, that's not a good idea. Don't do this. It's going to end badly. And the preachers that taught those people and the school teachers that taught those people, this is a long chain of bad choices to take out these student loans for education that was not going to get you a job. You can go and take, there are systems out there that will help you get jobs and get educated in those jobs and actually guarantee those jobs if you finish the course. But it's not presented by colleges. Colleges were just looking for the big bucks. So anyway, what I was going to talk about is this word ekklesia. Because really the church, which is the Greek word ekklesia is translated into church in most of the Bibles today, that ekklesia should have been a source of wisdom and divine guidance. It's not. The modern church is not a source of divine guidance. It's not a source of the wisdom of God. It's actually a source for the more of the foolishness of the world in most cases. And, you know, it doesn't matter that they do say some things that are good and some of the ministers are really nice guys and all that. That doesn't matter. What matters is, are they telling you the whole truth? Are they telling you the whole gospel? The whole good news? Because they don't tell you the whole good news. What they're telling you is a lie. Because that is the definition of a lie, is not the whole truth. And like I've told many stories and have many situations where ministers admittedly tell me they can't tell people this about the gospel because the people might leave the church. Christ was not so particular. He told people when they were wrong. He told people when they were doing wrong, when they were workers of iniquity, when they were covetous, when they were desiring that which they shouldn't, that when they didn't understand what Moses was really saying. So anyway, somebody had written something and asked a question in the context of what they wrote. And what they wrote was that the word ekklesia just means assembly. It was just used as the word assembly at that time that the Bible was written. And that is a rather vague term. And this is the individual writing this was someone who advocates home church. And I advocate home congregations gathering in homes rather than big, huge church buildings that cost lots of money and doesn't actually fulfill the command of Christ to feed my sheep, because they're not actually feeding the sheep. they're just tickling their ears in most of these churches. Now, a lot of people say, well, not my church. My church preaches the real gospel. No, well, let's see. Keep listening to the Keys of the Kingdom and see if you really match up with what Christ said. Because it doesn't appear, based on the deeds of most of the people going to churches, that they know the gospel, because they are full of the deeds of the Nicolaitan. They are full of the error of Balaam. And they don't even know. Their Corban is the Corban of the Pharisees. And all this has gone on while the church said it was the church. Because it's not really the church established by Christ. It's actually the adversary of Christ. Therefore, most churches today, now it may be out of ignorance, but it's still the case, are the churches of Satan. The adversary. Satan means adversary. They are the churches of the adversary of Christ. Because they are preaching the opposite of what Christ preached. They are saying that we should get the Corban of the Pharisees from the men who exercise authority one over the other. The men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority one over the other. We should go to them and pray to them for our daily bread, for our welfare, for our social security. And that's not what the Ecclesia was teaching. Now, I added a section to our page on Ecclesia, and some of the content in this section, which is banking on false interpretation. And the reason I use the word banking is because there's somebody by the name of Julian Robert Bank, who wrote a book that says that the word ecclesia just means assembly. And that is just absolutely false. That's not true. And in the course of writing my response to them, I ended up creating this little section and putting it in on that page. And I agree that the early church gathered in homes. The early congregations of the people gathered in home, and therefore the church was there, because the church was the ecclesia. It's not a building. The church is not an institution. The church is the called out, because that's what ecclesia means, called out. Now that called out needed to come into one accord, and it was also needed to be appointed a kingdom, which is what Christ said, it is my good pleasure to appoint unto you, referring to his little flock, a kingdom. But then he says those lines that we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where, but you're not to exercise authority one over the other. And the word exercise authority is the word make choices for. We're not to make choices for the people. So this was essential if Christ was going to return every man to his family and every man to his possessions. Now your possessions aren't yours anymore. Your land is not yours. Your children are not yours. They should be. But you're finding out when push comes to shove that they're saying no, because of parens patria, making the state your father, the state doing the job of a natural father. And we see this extremely under the welfare people. You know, if there's a father in the house, you don't get the welfare. If there's no father in the house, you get welfare. And so therefore they went from 3% single parent families in the black community to over 70%. Single parent families in the black community. And that came about because of choice. So Al Sharpton's right. You have the power of choice. But it came about because you chose to go to the state to take care of the needy of your society. The churches weren't doing it, like we talked about the Whitehead, who got $1 million worth of jewelry stolen off of him while he was in church. How in the world did he do that? How did he get $1 million worth of jewelry? Because he was wearing it. That's why. That's why he got that. Because he was wearing that jewelry. And he shouldn't have been wearing that jewelry. He shouldn't have had that jewelry if he was really a minister of Christ. But he's not really a minister of Christ. He's a minister of the apostate church, established by men. He doesn't even know what the real church is supposed to be doing. He has no daily ministration that takes care of the needy of society. If there's any needy in his church, they all go to the men who exercise authority and pray for their benefits, even though they know that their benefits will come from two places, from their neighbor, and because most of the what they give you is borrowed against the future, and from their neighbor's children. They will curse their neighbor's children with debt. That is so simple to understand, but yet people don't understand it. So, yeah, the original church was in, the original gathering of the people were in homes. But those homes formed a vast network, and we see right away in Acts that they were taking care of the widows and orphans, not only in Jerusalem, not only in their local congregations, but as far away as Greece. The daily administration in Greece was being neglected, so they actually set up literally an international monetary fund to transfer funds all over the Roman world. And they did it by choosing seven men you trust. Those men lived in many different areas. These are not waiters on a table, you know, where they're serving, you know, unleavened bread for breakfast for the widows and orphans. These were very wealthy men who lived all over the Roman Empire. And they were seven of them. And there's a reason why they picked seven of them. They tell you in the Old Testament. You can go read an article on seven men and find out why they picked these men. And this was literally an alternative government to look to. It was not a government like the Gentiles who exercised authority, but it was an alternative government where men exercised charity and love for one another. And these seven men were a part of an institution to facilitate that love. And you could give money to your local ministers, and your local ministers could deposit it with those men to move those funds to another part of the world, or to buy supplies in one place where there was enough to buy, load it onto a ship, and ask people like Barnabas and Paul to take these supplies over to this other area that is running short of food. And we see them doing this in Acts and providing for the needy of their society in a very broad and international sort of way. You're not doing that in your home churches. You're not doing that in your regular churches. Like I said, in your regular churches, if you need anything, if you fall on hard times, they send you to men who exercise authority one over the other and take away from your neighbor and your neighbor's children so that you can have free stuff, like pay off your student loan or Social Security or what have you. The ecclesia, as the same guys that Jesus said we know Jesus called out and said that they were to be in the world but not of the world, were to feed the sheep, feed the people, take care of the people, but were to do it without exercising authority, without making choices for them, without taking away from their neighbor, or taking away the right of their choice from their neighbor. Because the early church was not one purse. It wasn't a central treasury. It was a system, a network, by which they could take care of the needs of each other. You don't have that. None of the churches are promoting that today. Little bit token, some of the, you know, they do some charity work, but most of the charity is again through those men who exercise authority. Now, the idea that ecclesia just meant, you know, was vague or means assembly, may fit the narrative of people like Banks and others, but it doesn't meet the history. Because the Greek word ecclesia is well established. It had been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. It was a very specific term. It was a very political term. It specifically, you know, literally it means called out, ecclesia. But interpretations and definitions have said a gathering of men called out or summoned for a particular purpose. And we know, you can go back to 600 AD in ancient Greece, and there was an ecclesia in many of the city-states. And they were usually called out either by the citizens or by some elected official. One of the elected officials would be a guy by the name of Draco. Yeah, that's what his name is. That's where we get the word draconian. Yes, they actually, in their, you know, the roots of this idea of the ecclesia that's called out, this is a created word. And it's related to the Homeric agora, which is actually an assembly, a meeting. And an agora is more the meeting of the whole people. It's like a big gathering. And there were areas in which the agora, this giant assembly of the people in a particular area, would all come together in an area. And those areas were actually referred to as what we would call temple areas. There wasn't necessarily a temple there. They didn't build buildings as a temple, but they had certain areas where they meet. The Indians had this in the White Pine Confederation. They would have certain areas where they could all come and meet, and nobody was to kill anybody in this area. So that if you had different factions, different groups, different feuds, you know, family feuds or whatever, you know, they all come and meet in this area. Nobody's allowed to kill anybody in this area. So they were sacred areas. You couldn't kill anybody in those areas. And this is the way societies were, is that they had a place that would go, and you would be able to resolve disagreements, deal with problems, find out what's going on, etc. And this had to do with that word agora. But the ecclesia was an assembly of people, citizens of a given city, state, or group, or nation of people that were called out for a particular reason. And they, in that process of being called out, they were given certain jobs to do, certain responsibilities. One was, you know, determine, you know, who the general of the army was going to be. They would pick them. Who was going to be the commander in chief? They would also deal with other issues, you know, like if there was a shortage of food, if there was needs in society. Now, in the early stages, most of the needs of society were met by the family or extended family or local community. You go to the Teutons, you go to the Danites, you can go to the Jutes. They all had systems of charity and priests to administer that charity and the redistribution of wealth. But the choice of what you were going to give to do that was in the hands of the people. And they had a network through which to make sure that happened, which was, as we see, Jethro talks about, and Moses implemented, and it goes way back even before Nimrod, where communities were organized in symposia, as the Greeks would say, in these groups of 10 families. And, of course, their armies would gather in the same, you know, their militias would gather in the same patterns. But if you were to break that pattern, break the incentive for that pattern, society would crumble. I mean, it's like cutting the threads of a garment so that it comes unwound breaks the warp and weft of that society so that the very fabric of society is destroyed. Well, the systems of charity to take care of the needy of society bound society together. And they bound societies together in love. But because people don't study history, because the churches don't preach the gospel, when somebody came along and said, you don't have to worry about it, we will take care of the needy of your society. Yeah, we'll tax the rich, or we'll tax, we'll put tariffs on foreign goods. And that will give us the funds. And if you want to donate, 1.4%, you can sign up, and then we'll just take just a tiny 1% of your income, and we'll put it in a fund, or we'll put it in the treasury, and we'll take care of your needs, when you're old. And so that's what they were planning, or that's the way they sold it. But what they were really doing is robbing you of the social bonds, the social network that was taking care of all that before. I remember a story of it. It goes back to, the early 1900s, where there was an old widow lady who lived in a small house, and she was getting older and older, and a neighbor, a farmer, would come by and check on her and make sure she had enough wood, made sure she had enough food, and they took care of her and made sure she was okay. I mean, she did for herself, but she was getting older and was going to need help. I mean, we've done it with people out here who aren't even in our congregations, don't understand the sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. But, I actually put in a quote on the page, the Athenian Ecclesia, and I'm taking a quote from Encyclopedia Britannica, for which exists the most detailed record, was already functioning in Draco's day, which is around 621 BC, 600 years before Christ. And he's not talking about an assembly. That would be an agora. And I give all kinds of different Greek words that it can be translated into assembly, and each of them have a little bit different meaning. But the idea that the ecclesia, the church, is just an assembly is absurd. It's a lie. And we should not believe people who say that. Now, they may not know they're lying. They may be just deceived because they got poor educations too, but there seems to be an agenda in some of the people who say it or repeat that nonsense. But we'll take this where we need to go next, so you know what's going to happen tomorrow in the world. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So this Draco character lived in 600 AD. He had an ecclesia. He was also elected to office. It was kind of the beginning of the... He was considered by many to be one of the first legislators in existence, elected by a democracy. And he codified laws. Now, he didn't actually write the code. Somebody else was writing the codes, and he put it together. And of course, this is the way that history is often taught. And I should put this in right away so you understand. Now, sometimes I'm quoting, like historical sources as to, somebody saying like, the first social security systems, the first social welfare state. They will tell you that social security may either be a synonymous with a welfare system that refers to a specific social insurance program where you could get something because you were a contributor or because you are a member of something. And so they can divide this up in different ways, but when you read about it in places like Wikipedia or Britannica, they'll tell you the first codified universal government welfare was instituted in the 7th century, about the same time as Draco, 634. And it was done by somebody by the name of Rashidun Caliph in Umar. That's, you know, they'll give you references and they'll tell you that that's when it was and everything. And then they talk about, you know, the first welfare state was Imperial Germany, which is 1871 to 1918 under the Bismarck government. But none of that's true. These are not the first. It's the first they're telling you about, the first they're recording. Nimrod was a welfare state. That's why he was called a mighty provider instead of the Lord. He wasn't a mighty hunter. The word there is provision, a provider of provisions instead of the Lord. And how did the Lord provide provisions for the people? Through pure religion, through the practice of free choice. You choose to give to your neighbor. And you may create a network in which to do that giving, where you look out amongst yourselves, like Peter says, and find men you trust, and you put them over this matter of waiting on tables. And when Peter talks about the waiting on tables, people make it sound like I said earlier, is that somehow these seven men are going to be, you know, serving unleavened bread to widows at tables somewhere. But that's not what he means, because the word tables means something else. It actually means, it's translated bank. And of course, we've explained and shown how the temples were banks, depositories, and how the money changers were at tables, and Christ didn't tip over the table. He turned the tables over to somebody else, because only the king could fire corrupt money changers, the king or the high priest. And so if you don't know these things, if you're listening to these pastors, you're going around saying, well, ecclesia just means assembly. So you just meet in your home, and then you can say the magic words like, I have accepted Jesus into my heart as my personal savior. That was another thing that came up. This is a young little kid whose parents are teaching her that she needs to say that I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and then I'll be saved. And she's all worried about her friend who hasn't said those magic words, and so therefore she's not saved. But of course this is childish catechism, because Jesus said it's not those who say, but those who do it the will of the Father. But this child is being taught that, no, you just say this, and then you're automatically saved. Which is taking Paul out of the context of Christ. But Paul preached Christ first. And Christ said, not those who say, but those who do it the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is that thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. Thou shalt not desire anything that's thy neighbor's. So if you're not seeking the kingdom of God, which is a welfare system based on faith, hope, and charity, you're not following Christ. You're not following his ecclesia. You're not a part of his ecclesia. You're not living by faith, hope, and charity. You're saying, you're practicing witchcraft. Witchcraft is that you say certain things and make it happen because you say it. I mean, you know, like I could say I'm a girl, and then I could be a girl because I say I'm a girl. Don't we see that going on? Now, most of you who are probably listening to this show would know, well, you can't just say you're a girl and become a woman. That's ridiculous. That's delusional. But some of you might be saying that I can say I'm a Christian and I've just become a Christian. That's delusional too. Because that isn't what Christ said. And the doctrines of the church should be the doctrines of Christ. The doctrines of Christians should be the doctrine of Christ. And Christ said it's not those who say. Yet you're telling your children all you have to do is say. No. And I'm not telling people how to raise their children. I'm just saying this is what the gospel is. I'm just speaking the truth as I see it. You know, you don't have to see it the way I see it, but you're going to suffer the consequences if you're wrong. And delaying the consequences by going to men who exercise authority, by, you know, by thinking, well, it's okay to go into debt because I just get the government to pay off my debt, forgive my debt. Government's not forgiving debt. Forgiving debt would be that the government actually, well, see, the government can't even write off the debt because it borrowed money to pay your student loans, to create your student loans. The money they gave you, they borrowed from somebody else. Because the government's been operating in debt for years and years. You haven't kept the Sabbath since 1913. And certainly since 1933. So, yeah, so the idea that these social welfare states, they did exist at the time of Draco. That's how he got elected. That's why he got elected. Now, here's the amazing thing, and we have to touch on this. We'll get more and more into this as we follow through on these ideas. But what possessed the people to elect Draco and give him the power to codify the law? To give him the power of choice to decide what was good and what was evil. I mean, it's bad that people are trying to decide for themselves rather than eat of the Holy Spirit, eat of the tree of life. It would be bad if the people individually were trying to decide for themselves by only eating of the tree of knowledge. But to give Draco the power to decide for them. You know, Draco, it's actually the Greek word for dragon. Or serpent. And I can't help but believe that there isn't something mystical in the fact that this guy had the name of Draco. Because I actually believe that was his name. But he has the dragon heart, the serpent heart, the cold-blooded heart. He did not have mercy. You could be put to death for almost anything. Minor infractions. Now the reality is, I have seen that appear from time to time throughout history. Rome did it. You know, after they took all the silver out of the Roman coin and tried to implement price controls because they had runaway inflation, because that's where runaway inflation comes from, is by creating a money system not based on truth, not on present value, not on reality, not on what is, but what people imagine, which is what notes are. The Federal Reserve will tell you that notes have no value. They're not redeemable in lawful money anymore. They've taken that off. And so those notes have no real value, and they're printing them like crazy. And that's a plan, because it's actually you're under attack and you're being, you know, they're just not flying over with bombs yet and dropping troops in different areas of the United States to control the harbors. That's what they'll do, is control harbors, control transportation, control highways. They won't control all of the U.S., but the parts they don't control will be starving. They will be struggling. That because it's absolutely essential for tyranny, for the dragons of the universe to take over this planet, this world on which we live, they have to destroy the capacity of America to fight, to wage a war. And this seed has been planted in the hearts of the CCP, of Russia, of Iran, the caliphates of today, because that was a caliphate that was instituting what they say is the first welfare state. But no, it wasn't. You can go back to Nimrod. You can go back to Pharaoh. had a welfare state. You just owed 20% of your labor, and then the Pharaoh would provide you with grain when there was a shortage of grain. And other benefits as well. Rome had it. Free bread in Rome. That was a welfare state. And they gave it out regularly. They gave out money. They gave out cheese. They gave out wine. It wasn't just bread. Bread was the essential item. And they had, you know, 14 acres of grain silos that would be filled on a regular basis with shipments of tens of thousands of tons of grain from Egypt. But, you know, they could afford it at first, but then this is breaking down. But how did they afford it under Caesar? Well, before Caesar, even before Julius Caesar, who was never Caesar, he was a commander, he was able to bestow all kinds of money on these temples, government temples, to purchase the grain because he was selling the Gauls into slavery. And like I said, many times you see these draconian rules of, you know, death because you violated price controls, death because, you know, where you see the law enforcement out of control. You know, they don't enforce the law for people rioting and beating people and setting fires to buildings. They release them, creating more and more chaos. Of course, there's a reason why they want crime to go up, because eventually the people will cry out and give them the power to bring in. They will have already decimated your local police forces by defunding the police, poor training amongst police, all kinds of reasons. But then they will bring in a federal police force to fill the gap that they created, which is, you know, what they've done with the money and everything. This is repeated throughout history. But Christ had a solution to this. But your churches aren't telling you what it is. And it involves home churches where 10 families gather together and connect with 90 other families, and they connect with 100 other families or 1,000 other families, and they create a network but the bonds of that network are love and charity. You have to start taking care of one another through charity, and there's a good reason to do that, because with inflation and soon they'll start, you know, you won't be getting the unemployment, you won't be getting the you won't be getting, your Social Security check won't go as far, and food will be more and more expensive if you can even get it, because they're at war with the farmers and the ranchers right now as well. I see it. Others I know personally in the government sees it, that they're taking their water, they've turned Klamath into a dust bowl. The water's there, but they're not letting them have it. And there used to be just green fields everywhere growing all kinds of food that would feed everybody in the community and beyond. That's gone. This war has been going on for a long time.